Matthew chapter 5. We have for the last several months, couple months, been going through the Beatitudes one at a time. And as we have shown, this is really sketching the picture of the Christian man, the ideal Christian man and woman. These principles that are talked about here have been implanted in every single born-again believer's heart when he was converted. But we are to grow in these things, and one day we will be made full in all of these attributes. Today we're going to be considering verses 10 through 12 in part. And so please, I'd ask you to stand with me once again as we read Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to read verses 1 through 12. Matthew 5, 1 through 12. These are the words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Seeing the crowds, he went up on a mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." In our text today, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Please pray with me. Father, we come before you and we come to a text that explains the reaction of the world against the ideal Christian. It explains the reaction of the world to any Christian that exhibits these attributes given in the new nature. And God, we're called today to believe these words, and not only to believe them, to set a high priority, weight, and value on these things. These words are so important for us today so that we might live a life that is not consumed by confusion and temptation to fall back away from the profession that we have made. God, I pray that you would help us today. I've prepared very small morsels for your people today compared to the great abundance of this text. But I do pray that you would take the bread that is given today and that you would multiply it and feed your people far beyond any human words could ever do. Lord, fill us with your Spirit. Help me to preach with boldness according to your word, but also with liberty. I pray, Lord, that you would help me to do good to your people through your word today. And I pray that all of us would listen, that we would hear your word, and that we would benefit from it today. God, we pray all of this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ and for the power that is given to us, the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Lord, we love you. Be with us today. Help us in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Some of you may be familiar with the first battle of the Civil War, the Battle of Bull Run. Taking place in the early 1860s, this battle was the first to take place between the North and the South, and it was really mixed with a lot of confusion. For one, it was since the Battle of 1812 that this nation had really seen any kind of armed combat. So the people that would have known war in the United States at that time would have been fairly old, and the War of 1812 itself didn't involve a lot of casualties on U.S. soil. And so, because of all of this, The Battle of Bull Run was not taken seriously by the people in the Washington area. In fact, it's recorded that many of the people gathered up their families, went and sat on the hills, made picnics to watch the battle take place. They thought that the North would easily win this battle and things would go well. But that day proved to be completely wrong in the people's minds. The battle raged on. People tried to flee. Even soldiers who were really untrained in the ways of warfare tried to flee away from the battlefield. Other people were trying to stop the soldiers from fleeing. Some people were even passing out sandwiches to the soldiers as they were fleeing. And at the end of that day, nearly 5,000 men on both sides were dead on the battlefield. The moral of the story for the Civil War at that time is that they did not have a realistic outlook on the war, and that can have tragic consequences. And the same thing is true for us in the Christian life. Entering the Christian life compels us to count the cost, as our Savior Jesus Christ told us. He, of all people, the God-man, suffered persecution all the days of his life. He didn't have a place to lay his head. All men were after him. And he tells Christians that we can expect to experience the same things in this life. But if we don't have that set before us, if we don't expect that we will be persecuted, that we will be hated by the world, we are going to have the opposite reaction that we should have to these things. Persecution is maybe the worst thing that we can envision in the Christian life. But our Savior tells us today that the truly happy ones, the blessed ones, are those who are persecuted for Christ's sake and for obedience to Christ. Now, as we look down, I'm sure we've all noticed that this is a much longer text. It's three verses instead of one that we have typically taken up. And the reason we're reading through this large section is that verses 10 through 12 really constitute a single beatitude that has been expanded by our Savior. Now, we can see blessed beginning both verses 10 and 11, but the whole structure changes. Really, verse 10 is the last beatitude, and 11 and 12 are explaining what is going on. And so we have to ask the question, why does our Lord spend more time on this beatitude explaining it than the rest of the beatitudes? And the answer is very simple. This is because nothing seems more contrary to happiness than persecution. Nothing seems more contrary to blessedness than being sought after, being murdered, being tortured, being hated by other people, especially people that we love. And today I want to focus on the fact of persecution in the Christian life and how that should affect us. But we're not going to finish these verses this week. Next week, Lord willing, we will look at the blessing and the joy that grow out of persecution. So as our Savior spends extra words on this, I feel it's appropriate for us to spend some extra time correcting our thinking on how we think the world should react to us in the Christian life. So, two simple points will be explained today. First, all true Christians are persecuted for the sake of Christ. We have to have that firmly embedded in our minds and our hearts. And second, because we are persecuted, we must be prepared to endure. So, first, all true Christians are persecuted for Christ's sake. Now, this reality stems from the truth that the Christian in his very nature is opposed to the world. And to say that another way, when we are born again, we not only experience a change that radically alters the inner nature of our person and our attitudes toward ourselves and the world, it also changes our interaction with the outside world. We saw half of that reality last week, didn't we? Because the Christian has come to know the peace that God has purchased through the cross of Jesus Christ, that I was at war with God. I hated God. I hated His commandments. But He came. And before I loved Him, He loved me and laid down His life that I could have peace and acceptance with Him forever. Because the Christian realizes that through the Holy Spirit, we become a peacemaker to the outside world. We desire the world to be at peace with God just as we have been made at peace with God. The Christian desires to have peace with other Christians even, despite their differences, and desires for the lost world again to have peace with God. But the fascinating thing about our text today is that the world interacts with Christians in precisely the opposite way. Precisely the opposite way. Far from accepting the terms of peace that we preach to the world goes on to make war against the church. And this becomes even more shocking when we read this in context of all of the Beatitudes. Now, this has been a helpful mental experiment or an image that has been impressed upon me this week. We've often used the image in preaching through this that Christ is sketching the basic characteristics of the Christian. And as Christ has done that, sketching these basic principles of the Christian character, we have slowly had all of the details of the born-again nature shown to us. Now, we might imagine this. We might imagine the outline of the Christian showing him on his knees, illustrating the fact that he sees himself as spiritually poor with nothing to offer God. He's spiritually bankrupt, and he mourns over his sin. The contours of his face as they are filled in and his overall body language shows meekness and gentleness because he knows that he is a man that has been forgiven so much that he cannot hold anything against his brother. His hands are stretched out toward heaven, pleading with God that he would grow in righteousness and for mercy to be shown to the world, both physically and spiritually. His eyes are fixed on God with the promise of being made completely pure, and his feet are shod with the gospel of peace, symbolizing that wherever he goes and whatever he does, his main goal is that other men would be made right with God. The picture of the Christian himself in this sketch is complete. And now our Savior goes on to fill in the background of this picture and how the world receives this kind of person. And I might guess, if I was watching this being drawn out, that the kind of person described in verses 2 through 9 would be received gladly by the world. Perhaps the background that would be sketched would people gathering around this man and sitting at his feet, wanting to learn from him what God has done, wanting to learn how God really acts and what the gospel truly is that has changed this man so dramatically. Or perhaps the background would be the rest of the world having the same posture and repenting of their sins because of the witness that the Christian brings into this world. But we see something quite opposite to that today. The background of this picture is filled with anger and violence. Families reviling and insulting him. The government chasing after him. The unbelieving church casting him out. And all of them hating him because of what he has become and because of the witness he bears in the gospel. Now, seeing that full picture, I think if we read this text rightly, it should cause us to ask, why? Why would the people of the world react this way to a man who desires the world's ultimate good? Why would he be treated with persecution, the one who tries to bring peace? And simply, the answer is because the Christian is salt and light. We see in the rest of our context, and in a couple weeks we will get there, that we are the salt and the light of this world. As salt, the Christian, it constrains the evil of men. Have you ever been in the workplace or at school? And people automatically kind of filter and censor themselves while they're around you because they know that you're a Christian. This is a small example of what Christian does as salt in this world. When the Christian church is more influential in the world, it really brings in and constrains the evil of society. 1 Peter 4 gives us an example of this kind of hatred toward the Christian because he constrains the evil of the world. In verse 3, Peter says, "For the time is past. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. You have been saved from that manner of lifestyle." And Peter goes on to say, with respect to this, "They are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." They malign you. Because the Christian refuses to engage in some of the sinful aspects of the world, the reaction of the world is to malign the Christian. But we also are persecuted because we are the light of the world. We're the light of the world. Now, if we consider what light is, light exposes things. If we're in a dark room and we flip on the lights, we do it so that we would see everything within. The Christian witness in this world, preaching the gospel, it exposes the sins of men's hearts. As we follow the law and we try to be obedient to our Savior's commands, it convicts the sinner. But it also shows the only way that a sinner can be saved is by coming to Christ who died for your sins. You can't do it on your own. And that is repulsive to natural man. John 16:8 tells us this, as Christ is about to leave the world, he tells his disciples, "And when he," that is the Holy Spirit, "comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." The Christian, when he is born again, is put in a place where the world is naturally hostile toward him. Now, whether that manifests itself in violence or not, the simple reality is true, that every born-again believer has hostility by both the demonic forces and the outside world against him. Christians all have been placed in this position. But we must ask the question further, not only why we are persecuted, but what is biblical persecution? What is it? What is the nature of persecution as explained in the Scripture? Now, we have to engage in this exercise this morning, because I think that as conservative Christians, especially in America, we tend to have a skewed view of what persecution actually is. And that's the impulse that we have is not all bad. There's a good reason for our skewed perspective. We recognize that we live in an extremely wealthy and extremely comfortable society. And because most of us have never really come close to seeing the hardships that are experienced every single day by the majority world, we tend to step back and see the contrast between the suffering of other Christians in other places and our suffering, and minimize our own lack of comfort and suffering that we see in our country. Now, for example, in a physical kind of way, how many of us have been caught sinfully complaining about the amount of money in our bank account only to flip on the television later that evening and a commercial comes on that shows somebody that is impoverished, a child that is malnourished and suffering and dying because they lack everything, every kind of comfort that this world offers. And we step back from that, realize our situation, and say, we're not really poor at all. We have nothing to complain about. The same kind of thinking comes into the discussion of persecution. We will often feel the sting of a family member's rejection of us because of our testimony, or the hatred of an angry atheist on Facebook. But when we see the torture, the death, the imprisonment, and the oppression of Christians in other countries, we tend to see that contrast, and we often say, we are not persecuted in America at all. But this is not the Bible's view of persecution. The Bible clearly teaches that all Christians are persecuted to one degree, one extreme, or the other. Now, it may be greatly intensified in certain parts of the world, and I don't mean to diminish that. And it may be relatively painless, like it is here in America. But I want to show that the Scriptures clearly teach that all true disciples of Christ do experience persecution. And the fact of this is clearly spelled out in a number of places. A well-known text that might be on your minds already is Paul telling Timothy very plainly that all Christians could expect persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, some of us might pull back and say in that text we have a special class of believers being talked about who really desire holiness on a different level. But we must recognize that this text is teaching not that there are two classes of true believers, some who desire to live holy and some who don't. The entirety of the Scripture tells us that what a Christian is somebody that has been changed and saved and now desires to live a holy and godly life in Christ Jesus. The Christian is somebody who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. So Paul is teaching Timothy here that everyone who has been born again will be persecuted. But if that is not clear enough, Jesus Christ explains in John 15:8 that if we have been saved out of the world and if we have Christ as master, we will be hated and persecuted. The plain words of Jesus, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I have spoken to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If we have been united to Christ, the one who has experienced the ultimate persecution and suffering, being united to him entails of necessity that we will experience persecution in this world. But we need to see that this persecution is manifested in a number of ways. So, if we look down in our scripture, you might notice that in verses 10, 11, and 12, the word persecute is used three different times. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. In verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you. In verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This word is translated from the Greek teoko, and it literally means to chase after or to pursue something. And it does not always have to have a negative connotation. It can be used in a very positive way. When the Old Testament talks about seeking after the Lord, especially in the Greek New Testament, it uses this very word. In Romans 12, 13 through 14, we have the favorite instance of mine, where Paul says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. The word seek is the same word that we have, dioko, as persecution. That is, when we want to exhibit hospitality to our neighbor, we're not only to just kind of vaguely look for opportunity, we're supposed to follow after it. We're supposed to pursue opportunity to have strangers and fellow Christians in our house to give them hospitality. And the very next verse, Paul uses this word in a totally different way. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Just as we are to seek and pursue opportunity for hospitality, there are some who pursue opportunity to do harm to God's people. They seek after them. They look for opportunity to do harm. Now, this can often refer to physically being chased. The early church experienced this when they were chased out of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 8. Or when the Apostle Paul was chased after one city after another in his missionary journeys. Persecution as the literal pursuit and chasing after believers to either kill or beat them is often used in Scripture. And this is probably the idea of the word in verse 11. But the concept of persecution is not confined to extreme cases of torture and murder. And we see this very clearly by looking at how verse 12 connects to verse 11. Notice with me in verse 11 that Christ tells us that blessedness is on those who are reviled, persecuted, probably chased after, and lied about because of their Christian faith. But verse 12 tells us to rejoice, and notice the small word here, for so. Literally, in the same way they persecuted the prophets. So how do we define how the prophets were persecuted? The prophets were persecuted not just by being chased after, but by being reviled and all kinds of evil being uttered against them falsely on his or for his sake. When men revile us, physically pursue us, and lie about us because of our faith, we can mark it down by the authority of Jesus Christ's words that this is persecution. Persecution is any harm intended to the Christian because of his profession of faith and life of godliness. That's a simple definition of persecution today. And while we might be tempted to shrink away because others are persecuted to a far greater degree than we have been, we must at the same time not lose our confidence in what Christ says to us today because we don't experience that extremity. Persecution includes sins of the tongue. Notice what Jesus says, that we are blessed when we are reviled. The word here can be translated as to reproach, to chide, or to insult other believers. And we have experienced this in the world to some degree. Even when the church itself corporately is reviled and insulted by the world, this is persecution against believers. In 1 Peter 4:14, very similar, says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the glory of God and Christ rests upon you. But the sins of the tongue are not only when we are insulted, it's when we're lied about. Now, you might be familiar that the early Christian church had many rumors circulating on what they actually did and what they actually worshiped. The church was persecuted and had to worship underground. They placed a high value in gathering together to sing. And so the ancient world lied about Christians by making up various things about them. They heard that they called one another brother and sister, even husbands and wives, and so they spread rumors that they were incestuous. They heard that they ate the flesh and blood of Christ, and so they spread rumors that they were cannibals. They spread rumors that they worship the head of a donkey and all sorts of other things. Christians have always been lied about. In our country today, Christians are often lied about as if we are the most bigotous and hateful people on the face of the earth. Because we cannot, in good conscience, say what the world esteems as good in God's sight. All of this is a form of persecution. But persecution is also characterized not just by the sins of the tongue, not just by torture and violence, but also by rejection, hate, and exclusion. Turn with me to Luke chapter 6 quickly. Luke chapter 6. I hope you all are tracking with me today. I'm trying to see the different ways that the Bible describes what persecution actually is so that we can take hold of the blessing that Christ gives to us today. Luke chapter 6, this is directly in parallel to our text today with Luke giving different wording and order to what Christ preached on this occasion. Luke 6:22, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and when they revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. We see hatred and rejection being mentioned here. Now, the hatred that we see isn't always spoken out loud, but may be felt. I know that one of the most difficult things in my life when I became a Christian is, at least in my perception, I could have been wrong, it seemed like everybody just kind of naturally liked me and I got along with everybody. But when I started to become a Christian and I started to want to share the gospel with my friends, thinking wrongly that they would naturally accept the good news, I mean, I just stopped getting called. People stopped wanting to hang out. This is a hatred and exclusion. But exclusion can also mean being ostracized from the religious community because of your profession of faith in Christ. Now, we might recall in John chapter 9, for instance, that the Pharisees were putting people out of the synagogue because they professed faith in Christ. The apostate church, the unbelieving church, as it has always popped up in this world, will often cast people out and excommunicate them for being born-again Christians. It's exclusion. And instances of this kind of hatred and rejection are far too numerous to read them all in the New Testament. But I trust that one will suffice from Matthew 10:21. This could not be clearer. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will, in verse 22, you will be hated by all for my namesake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. The Christian is a persecuted person, and he's persecuted for righteousness' sake. Just because people don't like you and don't want to be around you doesn't necessarily mean you're being persecuted. You might just be the opposite of what the Beatitudes tell us. You might be rich in spirit, legalistic, not wanting mercy for the world, not wanting peace, but wanting war. But as we exhibit these Beatitudes, and as we grow in them, we should experience more and more hostility from the world. As we begin to conform ourselves to the ideal man that Christ paints the picture of here, we should experience more of this rejection and persecution. And if this is true, which I hope that the Scripture has convinced you today that it is, then we must be ready. We must be ready. Next week, we're going to look at why we should rejoice. But at bare minimum, we have to recognize the facts that Christ lays out for us today and have them embedded in our heart. This text should wake us up to our place here in this world. As I've already shared with you, I did not understand when I was first converted why people just hated me all of a sudden. We can react in negative ways if we don't have this realization before our eyes. We can just live our lives in constant confusion of why we try to do good to other people, and they just continue to back away from us and exclude us. Or we could fall away from the faith. We could see the hatred of this world and say, it's not worth it. We could have bad doctrine. Not realizing this, perhaps we've bought into some charismatic or hyper-Pentecostal teaching that tells us that when we become saved, everything's going to be great. Maybe we've watched one too many Christian movies that tell us that same thing. And because we have that false idea in our mind, when we face persecution, like the parable of the soils, we fall away. We have no root within ourselves. This is precisely our Savior's point in John chapter 16 and verse 1. I'd ask you to turn there with me if you would. We've already read in John chapter 15 that Christ has said, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But in John 16, Christ tells us why he even tells us these things at all. John 16, 1, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming that when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But as I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Perhaps we can't relate to much of what Christ has said in our own personal experience. But this text should draw us and awaken us to the fact that persecution can come to a greater degree than we have experienced it before. Family can come against us in a moment. Perhaps the tide will turn in our culture to a more extreme angle where we will have to face perhaps more extreme forms of persecution. And I want for all of us today, for me, because I tend to lie to myself as well, that we would realize the Christian is persecuted in this world and that we would be ready for that. But this text should also cause us to live holy lives. As we have already said, our persecution in this world should stem from the fact that we are exhibiting the attributes of the Beatitudes. Now, if I am not practicing these things, if I am hiding my light before the world, then I will not experience persecution, and because of that, I won't experience the joy that should come from it. We should live holy lives, because the man who lives after the attitude of the Beatitudes is a person that when he is persecuted, it should make no sense. When it's stepped back and examined, these people are obviously innocent and they did not even deserve to be persecuted. 1 Peter 3:13 says, now who is there who will harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ as holy, always being ready to make a defense for anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. This verse is not quoted very often, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. We should be peacemakers to such a degree that when we're persecuted, we are well behaved because of the gospel's sake, that they might be ashamed of how they're treating us. And by doing this, we will be made like our Savior Jesus Christ. In John 15:25, he says, "But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause." The Christian is put at odds with this world. The Christian is persecuted. And speak plainly today. If anybody here does not know Christ, and even in their heart, just tends to scoff at the idea of being a Christian. And not to put too much of myself in this sermon, I remember before I was saved, I would try to convince other Christians to abandon their faith because it was so silly and absurd. Paul, the apostle, looks back on his former life. He persecuted the church and tried to get Christians to blaspheme that name. If you are a persecutor of the Christian church, you ought to be afraid today. The Son of God who rose from the dead speaks clearly here. But he offers peace and salvation to all who would come to him. To all who would say, "I am nothing but a sinner and I have nothing to offer. I can't escape from my own sin and depravity. I lay it all at your feet and trust that you have taken my sins." He will save you. He will save you. But for you, Christian, today, please put these things in your heart and hide them there. Know that you will be persecuted when your husband or your wife that is unbelieving says nasty things about you, or your family doesn't want to invite you to events anymore. Know that this is the natural reaction. It's not as if a strange thing is happening to you. This is what Jesus Christ promised us. And it's worth it. It's worth it. Do you have such a desire for Christ and hold him in such high esteem that we can face anything in this world with joy because we know what's waiting for us? We know what he's done for us. Christ is enough for us to endure all things, but we must be prepared for what might come to us. I'm going to pray. Lord, we come before you in the name of your Son. I thank you for your word. I thank you that, God, I'm just so prone to bad theology in my own mind, and that your word constantly corrects my false thinking. I pray that you would correct our thinking today and that you would prepare all of our members and everybody listening today. Prepare us to face hardship with joy and gladness. Let us not whine about persecution. Let us not mourn too deeply over it. Help us to have a biblical perspective of it. Help us to realize that we are partaking in the suffering of Christ. If the head suffered, so will the body. Lord, we love you today. I pray you be with us as we go outside and sing today. Lord, be with us in Christ's name. Amen.